Yeah. All right, if you're like me, you're just glad you didn't have to try to keep up with Charlie. If I'd have been running the camera, I'd have been like, wait, we're going to have to cut that out. We're going to have to edit. Okay, so like, anyway, so yeah, hey, I'm Jack Magruder. I'm really glad that you're here this evening. I'm one of our pastors on staff, and this is going to be a lot of fun. I hope that we're going to get a chance to dig into the Word of God this evening. A couple of quick caveats. Before we get going, just some things that you'd want to know. First, this message is part of a two-part message that we started last week. So if you missed being part of our one service together, it was outside, it was really fun. But we kind of introduced this idea of a two-part series that I called Spoiler Alerts. We had a great time to be able to talk about how sometimes God tells us things directly, and we're going to talk about those tonight. And sometimes he uses the people in our lives to kind of show us and tell us what's coming next. Another thing that you should be aware of is that just like I usually do, the message notes that we're going to be covering this evening, I don't want you to have to worry about feverishly writing things down or anything like that. So here's the thing. Everything that I'm covering this evening, we're going to send to you. Okay, so there's just a blank page in your bulletins for your notes. Just write down whatever stands out to you. But in the top five email that goes out at the kind of the middle to the end of next week, my manuscript notes will be attached. Okay, so just chill, just relax, just kind of listen as we sort of walk through together. Another thing that we're going to be talking about is the fact that Mark 13, what we're covering this evening, it's kind of one of those unique chapters in Scripture. And if you want to know what I mean by unique, what I mean is that Mark 13, along with a number of other passages in Scripture, builds toward a field of study that oftentimes theologians call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. It's a study on the end times, okay? So here's the thing. If it sounds like we're getting a little weird this evening, it's okay, all right? This is a time when Jesus specifically sat down with his disciples and said, you need to know about some stuff that's coming, okay? So just kind of recognize the fact that we're going to have to kind of hold on tight, so buckle up. And the fourth thing I want to tell you is that one of the things that we are going to do is dig into the text this evening. One of the things we are not going to do, and I'm talking specifically to my brothers and sisters that have been followers of Jesus for a while, is we're not going to spend a lot of time on speculation. Okay, here's what I mean by that. I grew up in an era where there were tons of movies and messages and books and pamphlets and all kinds of things written about what could be true of the end times. And a lot of these things were fiction. Some of them were really honest work by good theologians, but here's the thing. I noticed growing up that we started to do this thing where we would take things that could be true, and we started to just accept them as absolutely they will be true. And if you've been a Christ follower for a while, you might recognize a few of these. Like, we oftentimes will say, well, you know, the mark of the beast mentioned in Revelation 13 is going to be a supercomputer that regulates everything and that watches everything that you do and ensures that unless you have a microchip in your right hand or your forehead, you will not be able to go to get groceries. Anyone ever heard that one before? Okay, yeah, how about this one? Oh yeah, the star that falls from heaven that wipes out a third of the water and a third of the earth's water supply, that was the Chernobyl reactor meltdown in 1986 in the Ukraine. And did you know that the word Chernobyl means wormwood? Right. Oh, someone just did it. The first time I ever heard that, I was like, ooh, right? And here's the thing, friends, like I could go on and on and on. And some of those things we may realize, right? Like we may realize one day those were all true. Those were all correct. But here's the thing. They are actually speculation. They might not be true. So here's the thing. Tonight, we are not going to spend a lot of time on things that might be or could be or that we speculate to be true. We are instead going to spend our time on what we actually say that Jesus says is coming. And here's why. And I just want to do this as kind of a spoiler alert on the front end. Like you might remember, in the 80s, 90s, and since then, there has been a lot of trouble caused by people who were sure about stuff that ended up not coming to pass. I was in high school when I remember when someone predicted with absolute clarity that Jesus was going to come back on this date, and the people that were their followers went and charged up a bunch of money on credit cards because they were sure they wouldn't have to pay it back. I'm not joking. I remember this, right? On the news, and then literally it was like, day came and went because we're all still here. And then like you heard stories like a month later of people declaring bankruptcy. We are not joking about the fact that some people have actually like led suicide cults because they were sure that the second coming was going to be the next day. Okay, so I just think we need to have some humility. And I think we need to be really careful about what we are absolutely say we are sure this or that. Okay, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on speculation. What we are going to do instead is talk about how we live in the balance between what Jesus has said is coming at the end and what we do about it right here, right now. Okay, sound good? Now, the first thing we have to do is establish a little bit of context. And I mentioned this last week. When you get to Mark 13, it's this sort of weird right turn in the narrative. It's like Jesus just kind of walking along. We're having like great discussions. We're rolling through Jerusalem. He's got his disciples. We're talking about this, that. We got like the widow's mite. We're talking about that. God sees your heart. Talking a little bit about greatest commandment. Great, you know, like love God, love others. And then, by the way, here's some stuff you need to know about what's coming at the end of the world. And you could just kind of picture his disciples being like, yeah, I'm sorry, what? I'm sorry, could you back up for just 1 second, Jesus? And to be fair, we know something that Jesus's disciples didn't know. As we set context for this passage that we're actually going to read together, one of the things we know is that this is leading into the last week of Jesus's life. See, his disciples didn't know that. They just thought they were strolling along, doing things the way that they'd always done them. But Jesus knows within about 48 hours, he's going to be doing Last Supper. He's going to be turned over to the authorities. He's going to be beaten and spit upon and eventually hung on a cross, die, go get buried, raise again from the dead. I mean, like Jesus is aware that all of that stuff is coming next. And in fact, we learn that if you go to Mark 14, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. So here's the thing. I totally get it. It's like Jesus is realizing he's getting ready to go into this gauntlet of activity. And he wants like this one final huddle to get his disciples together and to tell them some stuff that they really need to know. But here's the thing. They don't know they really need to know that yet. Right? And so it would have just sounded crazy to them, I'm sure. Like, I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. But even for Jesus, this just sort of feels like a break in the action. So what we're going to do, we're going to have a little fun. I'm going to ask for some dramatic and theatric license this evening. And what I'm going to do is going to sound crazy, but I'm going to ask that you do not follow along in your Bibles. Okay? Instead, I'm going to ask that you just listen and pretend with me for a minute. Right? Pretend with me for a minute that we're in the first century Jerusalem and we're like doing something. I don't know. We went and just got goat cheese or something and we're walking back and we see Jesus and his disciples walking back from the Mount of Olives where they would have had this discussion. And we notice that there's a commotion. So we nudge each other and we go, hey, let's go see what they're talking about. And we kind of follow them back along the way. They stop over at a friend's house. They kind of make a fire and they're debriefing the day and we get a chance to listen in. So what we're going to do is we're going to dim the lights. Okay. And I'm going to ask you to just listen as I read the chapter. And I want you to think, man, if we overheard the disciples processing the day and this is what they heard, it would just sound crazy, right? Okay, so we're going to dim the lights. We got a little bit of ambiance. Got some fire crackling. All right, check this out. And then as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And then Jesus said to him, see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, hey, so tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to him, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard,
For they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you out to trial and they deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Oh, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has never been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So from the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth, yeah, they're going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Yeah, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All right, what do you do with that? That's kind of a lot there. If you're like me, I didn't actually even get past the part where, we're going to be flogged and we're going to be dragged into synagogues and we're going to be like put to death and stuff like that. I mean, did you guys catch all of that? Right? Like, I kind of view this as like, picture this like a press conference. I know I'd want to have one and be like, excuse me, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus over here. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. So Jesus, Jack Magruder, 21st Century Times. Nice to meet you. Hey, I would like for a little bit more information about, and I quote, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Close quote. Jesus, can you give me just a little more information on that, please? Right? I mean, that's some heavy stuff going on here. And you got to know, again, I'm picturing that I'm not the only person who would have been kind of like looking like, what in the world is he talking about? So if we think it's a lot for us to take in, I take comfort in the fact that I think it was a lot for them to take in too. And as we begin to look at this passage, I would just tell you there are a number of ways that you can actually break this passage down. And I'm sure that's not a surprise to you. In fact, you might come from a tradition that has a very specific way of interpreting this passage. And if you do, that's great. I'm not trying to tread on that in any way. I'm just going to tell you how I like to get at it, okay? The way I like to be able to look at this passage is through a technical term that many theologians call dual fulfillment. You might have heard it referred to as progressive fulfillment, which is actually a little bit different, but we won't get into the nuances. Sometimes you hear it referred to, and I like this, as near and far fulfillment. See, when it comes to scripture, what that means is that sometimes when someone is speaking prophetically, it means that there is a near-term fulfillment to whatever they're talking about, but that there's also a far-term fulfillment as well. And what they mean is this is going to happen first, and then it's going to continue to build over time until you get this bigger version of that thing that allows you to see that both the near and the far were both accurate and correct. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example of what I mean. When my wife Samantha and I decided that we were going to get married, I proposed, she said yes, and we effectively made a prophecy to our families that we are going to become a family. We are going to become one family together. And you know what? If you'd have looked at the ring on her finger, you'd have been able to say, yep, that looks like a symbol of that thing that is going to become true. And on January 18th, 1997, in the middle of the worst blizzard in northern Indiana in 10 years, she said, I do. We got married, we moved in together, and we started a life together as a family. We were a family. We went from two families to being one family. Mission accomplished. Prophecy fulfilled. But you know what? A couple of years later, we had a little boy named Elijah. And about 5 years after that, we had a little girl named Perry. And now that idea of being a family took on a whole new meaning. When people said, Jack, tell me about your family, we're talking about not just me and Sammy, but we're talking about life that we had brought into the world. And so here's the thing. The fact that we were a family now with kids didn't negate or nullify the first prophecy. It just sort of expanded it and made it even more robust so that people understood it in a completely different way. Does that help? Okay, that's a little bit like what's going on here. So let's talk about the near, all right? What was Jesus talking about that was near? And again, I want to remind you, he's talking about these things to a group of people who had no idea what he was talking about. So as we start to roll through the text, I want to point out a couple of things that Jesus specifically mentions that really did, in fact, have very near-term fulfillment, all right? The first thing is this. Jesus hints at the destruction of the Hebrew temple in verse 2. Not one stone will be left on another. Guess what? In 70 AD, the Romans finally had enough of all of these uprisings that the Jews and the Hebrew people continued to conduct. So they sent their army to destroy and level Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happened. And if you think that Jesus is being metaphorical about the fact that no stone will be left on another, Josephus Flavius, who is a first century historian, actually said this. Because the ceiling was gold in the temple, that when they started to burn the temple, it caused the gold to melt, and it melted down into the cracks of the bricks and the walls, so that when it cooled, the Roman commanders ordered the temple be disassembled brick by brick in order to harvest the gold. So today, modern historians have a difficult time knowing where exactly the second temple really was, because it was literally leveled stone by stone. So what Jesus actually said, not one stone here will be left on another, it wasn't. That was in 70 AD. The next, Jesus hints that there will be false messiahs and false world systems that would try to set themselves up as God in verses 5, 6, 21, and 22. And we know that both in scripture and also in history, that that is exactly what happened as well. In fact, we learn in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, I think it is, that there were two men, Thutis and Judas, Thutis and Judas. and not Judas that betrayed Jesus, by the way, but a different Judas, that they set themselves up as deliverers for the nation of Israel against Rome. And guess what? They were killed, right? We also know that the emperor Caligula, the Roman emperor at the time, had a massive statue of himself built around about somewhere between 50 and 60. And that what he did was he wanted to ship it to the temple, have it instated at the temple so that the Jews would worship him rather than God. And guess what? He died before that project could be completed. And I would say that was probably better for him. Honestly, I don't think he'd want to be responsible for actually trying to switch himself out for Yahweh, right? But that happened. We see extensively in this passage that Jesus talks about massive persecution of his followers in verses 9, 11, 12, and 13 through 20. And basically what I will tell you is, friends, we know from scripture and from history, both from that point and forward, that if you are a follower of Jesus, starting right after the time of Jesus forward, you got in trouble a lot. In fact, starting at around about 64 AD, we all know the stories of Christians that were hunted relentlessly, captured, thrown into the auditoriums to be fed to wild animals or to face gladiators, hunted to the brink of extermination, all because they called on the name of Jesus, because the Romans didn't like anything that competed with the idea that Caesar is Lord. And if you follow Jesus, you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That was just something you simply didn't do. Right? And it's continued forward from there. He said that would happen. Jesus also indicated that his followers would be scattered all over the world to share the gospel in verse 10, 14, 15, and 27. And that is exactly what happened. In fact, starting in Acts 2 at Pentecost, we learned that the entire world was represented at Jerusalem, right? Like the book of Acts says that the whole world had people there in Jerusalem. And when the Spirit fell on the apostles at Pentecost, everybody heard the gospel in their own language. And then from there, because of persecution, just like Jesus said, they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Boom. That is exactly what happened. There's a lot there that we could imagine Jesus' followers looking back around about 60 to 80 AD and going, okay, he said that there'd be the destruction of the temple. Check. False gods and messiahs. Check. Massive persecution. Check. Scattering all over the world. Check. That's what he was talking about. Oh, now we get it, right? So that's the near. That's the stuff that, again, when he was talking to his disciples, there was some very literal, real stuff that he said, this stuff's coming, I want you to know about it. But what about the far? Let's talk far for a second. You can tell by reading this passage that there are some things that just have this very expanded, amplified language, right? I mean, it really goes beyond the physical taking down of the temple. I mean, Jesus talks about coming on the clouds and the sun and the moon being darkened and stars falling. I mean, like, hey, I get the near stuff, but there's some far language that seems like it's really going to be amplified significantly. So let's talk a little bit about what some of that stuff is. First, we still expect that human history will have an end point. As followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters, I will tell you categorically that we do not believe that humanity will just sort of sputter out. We're not going to be here until the universe collapses back in on itself in 5 billion years. That's just not how the text reads. You very definitely get the sense in verses 7 and 29 through 36 that it's not just sort of this eventual thing that just kind of, but rather that there is a definitive flow of the action and that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will signal when it is done. This is the end. Thank you for playing. We have some lovely parting gifts for you. Not just sort of and then it all just kind of happened. It's not like that. There will be an end. And we are moving toward it. The next is we believe that the timetable for the endpoint of human history hinges upon every tribe, tongue, and nation having access to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true. In the first century, the world was a smaller place. There were fewer people. And yes, it's true that at Pentecost, there is that symbolic idea that representatives from the whole world at the time heard the gospel. But here's the thing. Theologians and people like me would tell you that because God is merciful and just, we accept the fact that the gospel will be heard among every tribe, tongue, and nation. So if you want to know when Jesus is coming back, that's kind of one of those things that you should say, well, how many tribes, tongues, and nations are there? And where are we on the scale? Now, again, I'm not trying to point to a predictability factor here. I'm just telling you that it means something significant because the word that's used there for nations is the word ethne. And that doesn't mean geopolitical nations. Okay, like Jesus is not concerned about where we draw lines on maps, dotted or solid. What he's talking about there is people who are bound by a common language, history, and heritage. He's talking about people groups. Okay. And I would say that along with most historians, most theologians, we would tell you that when every ethne has had an opportunity to hear and to respond to the word of God, then that's probably moving pretty close. We still expect a period of intense persecution to precede that end point. We learn about this in verses 9 through 13, and if you've been a Christ follower for a while, you might have heard the term the Great Tribulation. And basically, what I will just tell you right now is, whether we are here in Mark 13 or any other of the passages in Scripture that talk about this very specific time of period or period of time, some theologians would tell you that it will likely last 7 years. Some people would tell you that it could last an indefinite period of time. But here's the thing that everybody agrees about it. It's going to be bad. It is pretty much going to be nonstop terror in one form or another for however long it lasts. And one of the interesting things is theologians do actually disagree about whether the church, meaning us, are here for it or not. Some people would tell you the church will be actually taken out of it before it happens. Some people would tell you that the church will be removed at the midpoint. And some people would tell you that the church is here for the long ride. Okay? But we're not talking about that today. We're talking about the fact that, I don't know whether you're talking about before, mid, or after, it's going to happen. It's going to be bad. We still expect that there will be many false messiahs and those who claim to be God. And in verses 6 and 22, and whether or not we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, even living in our modern day today, I think we can all just acknowledge that's just kind of a thing. It's just what happens. In the last 30 years, if you've been around, if you're over 35, you remember David Koresh, Jim Jones, Marshall Applewhite, or other such personalities like that. I'll just tell you, there is no shortage in this country or in any other country of people who set themselves up as being Messiah or God or closest or mostest favoritist of something. It's just one of those things that happens a lot. We still expect that the pattern of human suffering, conflict, and chaos is actually going to intensify. Now, here's the thing. I think it's fascinating in verse 8 that Jesus likens the movement toward this end point to labor pains. Now, I'm a dude, so I don't want to get in trouble with any of my sisters here, okay? I don't understand labor pains. I totally get that. I don't want any of my sisters coming up going, "You have no idea." I don't have any idea. You're right, I don't have any idea, but here's what I do know. They build in intensity and frequency the closer that you get to birth. And I don't think any of us would challenge me on the fact that, yes, there's nothing new about earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, but they seem to be getting more intense and closer together all the time. They seem to be building towards something. You see, 1,000 years ago, when armies rose up against armies, they just killed each other and the people that were around them. Now we have thermonuclear weapons. I mean, the potential cost is so much greater, and it just seems like everybody's angry about everything all the time with somebody, right? It's going to intensify. We still expect a physical return of Jesus to claim his followers, brothers and sisters. Now, here at Trinity Church, if you've been here for one of our annual celebrations, you've heard us read our articles of faith. And that's kind of a fun experience. It's one of the things as people who attend Trinity that we would say kind of helps us to understand what's distinctive. And one of our articles of faith actually says this: we believe in the imminent premillennial rapture of the church. Now, there's some pretty heavy theology loaded into those words, but let me tell you basically what that means. It means we believe here at Trinity Church that Jesus will return physically and he will gather his followers, something that you might have heard called the rapture of the church. He will gather us and we will join him. And we will do that before he establishes his literal physical government here on earth, and we will rule with him. And we still expect that it is worthwhile to dig into scriptures for signs and for spoiler alerts about the specifics of all of these things. But I will tell you that we also learn from the direct words of Jesus that it is pointless to try to be too precise about them. Did you guys pick up on the fact that in verse 32, he says that he doesn't even know when it's going to occur, right? Now, yes, that creates some theological quandaries, because if Jesus is God, how is it possible for the Father to know something that he doesn't know? And the answer to that is very simple. Are you ready? I don't know. No idea. But what I will tell you is basically this. If someone walks up to you and says, "I got it all figured out. I mean, Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour, but I got the day, the week, the month figured out." I will tell you, yeah, no, you don't. If Jesus doesn't know, you don't know, dude. And by the way, I don't really think that's the point of what he was telling us to be aware of when he gave us these kinds of things. We're looking for patterns. We're looking for symbols. We're looking for things like that we can point to and go, okay, it's coming, rather than check your watch. All right? So here's the thing. I don't want to leave us today without some takeaways, without some things that we can look at practically and pragmatically, because this is a lot of stuff, and I think it's very tempting sometimes to leave and just go, I don't even know what to do with all of that, right? Here's what I do with that. First thing I would tell you to do with that is just what I call knowing your math. Know your math. Well, if two and two are put together, you get, right? Know your math. See, here in this country specifically, we are used to our civil liberties. We are used to our freedoms, our freedom of speech, our freedom of religion. As Americans, we've learned to prize those things. And by the way, being a Christian is a good thing in this country, right? I mean, most Americans would still say that they are one, even in 2019. But if you take the long view of history, friends, I tell you that it's more likely than not that at some point those freedoms and those safeties that we enjoy will come under fire. They'll go by the wayside, or they'll be swallowed by other freedoms that are deemed more valuable and more important for everyone else. I'm not trying to make you afraid here. I'm really not. I've actually already made my peace with the fact that two things. One, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Jesus said, whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So that's pretty much a given. But I'm also very comfortable with the fact that I know the end of the story. He wins, so we win, period. So I'm actually okay with that. But I'm also very aware of this. Do you realize I've spent a good bit of my adult life in countries where persecution of our brothers and sisters is just a reality that they assume and accept. In fact, I've been in countries where until you experience persecution, you are not allowed to join the local church. It's a litmus test. For any of my elders that are in the room, how do you like that for a membership criteria at Trinity Church? Right? Jesus said, the closer we get to the end, the more likely and more predictable and more severe it's going to become. So what I'd like to do is, I just want to ask you some questions about your math. Because if I say, are you preparing for this, and you're not doing anything to prepare for it now, then you probably would do the math and figure that it doesn't line up. If you know the math to come, you should be preparing for it now. Let me give you a couple of examples. Here's an easy one. If it was no longer tax deductible for you to give to your church or favorite charities, would you still give? Now, you might say yes, that's cool. But I guess I'd just ask if you're giving sacrificially of your time, talent, and resources now when it's both legal and tax deductible. Because if you're not, how are you just suddenly going to do it when it gets even harder to do so? How about this one? If the political and social climate of our day required that we eliminate staff or programs as a local church that you like, that you benefit from, or even close our doors completely and sell our facility, would you still be part of this or any other local church? You know, our predecessors used to meet in sewers, right, friends? During the persecution in Rome, that's where they had church. So if your commitment to your local church now rests on what you get out of it, or whether or not we play your favorite song, I guess I'd have to ask you what's going to happen when we can't sing songs publicly or operate any programs short of the ones that we can operate covertly and in secret. If the guy you like told you that he wanted to ask you to the prom, but his parents wouldn't let him take a Christian as his date, would you still hold your head high and breathe the name of Jesus on your lips? I guess I'd ask you how that would work if your friends don't know that you're a Christ follower now. If society determined that it was better off without us because of our faith, and that we should be exported to other countries or rounded up and placed into camps for better observation, containment, and who knows what else, what would you do? I get it. You might be like, come on, Jack. I mean, come on. This isn't 1940s Nazi Germany and we are not the Jews. And I would say, yeah, but if you ask our brothers and sisters who are Native American, or if you talk to people who are of German or Japanese ancestry during World War II, you'll remember we've actually done that in this country a couple of times. Now, again, friends, I'm not saying any of these things to shame you, to scare you, or like Pastor Marvin says, I'm not trying to come after you. I'm just telling you that even in this country, where we were founded on principles that no one should be alienated because of their race, creed, color, or sex, I think you can see that in our current fear and paranoia of one another, our demand to blame and villainize each other, and our extreme views on everything, and our unwillingness to have a respectful dialogue with anyone who doesn't think like we do, that it could easily go the other direction of some of the things that I've just listed above. How do I know? It just always does, friends. I mean, sooner or later, right? Ask Nero. Ask Hitler. Ask Mao Zedong. Ask Stalin. Ask the Taliban. Ask the Islamic State. Ask some of the current people in power in this country, or others, actually. See, if you're here tonight, you're already part of the problem for some of those people. If you're watching online, it's no different for you either, friends. So do you know your math? And are you prepared for where that math will lead you when we get there? You're like, man, Jack, it's kind of heavy, dude. Like, thanks for the downer. I thought this was about celebration and worship. And I'd be like, all right, well, give me a minute. In closing, I would tell you that the second and final thing is this, and I'd say it's even more important than knowing your math, and that's knowing your end. See, we learn from Scripture that Jesus knew exactly where he was heading when he told his disciples the things that he was saying here in Mark 13. He knew that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and the authorities. He knew he was going to be beaten. He knew he was going to stand trial. He knew he was going to hang on a cross. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be buried. He knew he was going to raise and rise up from the grave. He knew he was going to commission his followers to going into the world and carrying forward and advancing the name of Jesus. And guess what? He also knows he's coming back, friends. You see, for those of us who call ourselves as followers, it's not just the end that's for sure, it's what comes after. And so I want to ask you a little bit about that. I like doing a fun experiment. I think that it's one of the great tragedies of our American Christianity that we have a really anemic picture of eternity. See, when I go to most Christians, I say, what's going to happen to you when you die? And most people say, I'm going to heaven. I go, great, then what? I don't know, harps and clouds, I guess? Nope, that's from Milton and Dante. Good try. What else? Like a perpetually long church service? You're like, really? That's what you're hoping for eternity? Man, some of you guys are checking your watches right now. We've only been here for an hour. Like, how do you think that's going to be for eternity? Right? No, I don't know all the specifics, but I'll tell you what I do know, because it is worthy of being reminded. Number one, we serve a God who promises us shalom. See, in Scripture, shalom is the universal putting back together of everything the way that God designed it to be in the first place. And friends, if you walk through the passages in both the Old Testament and in the New that talk about shalom, I will tell you, it is beautiful. There's no more war. There's no more hunger. There are no more tears. There's no more broken relationships. Everyone belongs. Everyone is whole. Everyone finds their place at the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Creation is set aright, and we live within the midst of it in peace with him and with one another. For those of us who are in Christ, we will experience shalom. We serve a God who promises us justice, friends. He promises us one day the oppressors and the tyrants and the wicked will not any longer be permitted to hold their sway. There will be no more sex trafficking, no more slavery, no more discrimination, no more prejudice, no more corrupt systems of law or government. Rather, the justice of God will be like the air that we breathe. And while the mercy of God will prevail for those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, because we all need the mercy of God, those who exist apart from it will be judged by the one who is called holy, and they will no longer be permitted their power to afflict. You might not know this, you might not have heard this before, but we serve a God who uses metaphors and symbols and parables to talk about more work to be done after. Do you know that? Have you noticed that the servants who were given minas to invest in Luke 19 were rewarded for their faithful service by their master with what? More work. Well done, good and faithful servant. Take charge over 10 cities. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now you take charge over. See, I think our Father will have more work to do, but this isn't the kind of work that we do now where you kind of like long for the weekends and you wish you had a different boss or different coworkers or something like that. Instead, our boss becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his work is good. You know what? He is infinitely creative. And I am certain that even after the end of all things as we know them, he will still be having stuff to do. And I cannot wait to join him. See, I'm actually geeked enough about what happens after the end that the math of the end doesn't really bother me too much. Whenever I start hearing people getting really freaked out about all of the worst that's going on, I pretty much do two things. Number one, I shrug my shoulders and nod my head and I go, yeah, that's pretty much what Jesus said was going to happen. And second, I remember what's coming after, friends. And we live in the balance between those two things, don't we? You know, there are a number of things that will last forever. Jesus alludes to it, says his words will last forever. We know that God will last forever because he was here before all of it. He'll be here long after all of it's gone. You know, we last forever, friends. Whether in the light of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know who he is and we have bowed our knee and we have acknowledged him as Savior and Lord, or we have not and we live in darkness. But you know what else lasts forever? The church. In fact, when you kind of get this imagery at the end, it's called the bride. And I don't just mean Trinity Church. I mean the collected body of the followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to be together forever, friends. Not because of what we've done, not because you're righteous or because of whatever. We will be together forever because of who he is and what he has done. And here at Trinity Church, we have the opportunity to remember that and celebrate that. There's something very holy called communion. And in that, we remember who he is, we remember what he's done for us, and we remember who we are. So you know what, friends? Whether I see you in the math or the after, I'm going to see you. We can actually take courage in that.